Our text this morning in John 9 and verse 35. John 9 and verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus heard that they had thrown this man out of the synagogue. He excommunicated him. He went to look for him. He found him. He asked him this question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The ninth chapter of John, which we read a moment ago, is really a gem of a chapter, because we see in it, as rarely portrayed elsewhere, in so complete a way anyway, the two extremes which are at war in this world. One, the utter stubborn sinfulness of man, and the other, the unmerited redeeming grace of God. You see these two things vying with each other in this ninth chapter. The stubbornness of man and the love and grace of God. Here is a man who was born blind. And quite miraculously, he's healed by Jesus. Jesus comes along. He spits in the mud. He makes a sort of, in the dust, he makes a sort of mud and puts it on the man's eyes. He sends him to the pool of Siloam, tells him to wash, and he is able to see. This man born blind is miraculously ministered to by Jesus. And quite understandably, the man's neighbors are amazed. We read in verse 8 and 9. They begin to look at this man. And they say, "Well, isn't this the man who was blind? Isn't this the man we used to see sitting and begging?" Some said, "Of course he is." Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But they're amazed, you see, because something has happened. And they can't deny it. Some of them doubt if it's the same man, but they realize something remarkable has taken place. But the Pharisees, in their bitter hatred of Jesus, refuse to believe that the miracle has taken place. And they heap to themselves excuse after excuse to avoid believing the obvious, to avoid believing what is clearly proved and demonstrated before their eyes. And there is nothing more amazing, is there, than that men refuse point blank to believe what is the obvious work of God. Refuse to believe it. People are always saying, when you talk to them about the gospel, "You prove it to me and I'll believe it." Isn't this the reaction we sort of get when you witness? "You prove it and I believe it." But here you see in this incident, that statement is blown wide open and showed to be really an empty excuse. Here is a man born blind. He is cured and he can see, and people still don't want to believe that God has done anything quite remarkable. There are none so blind as those who don't want to see. And really, this is the case here. They don't want to believe. Notice their first argument then. These people who don't want to believe. Their first argument in verse 16 is this. This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Because Jesus had actually healed this man on the Sabbath, they interpreted that as breaking the commandment. This man therefore has broken the Sabbath commandment. Therefore he doesn't come from God. Therefore, because he's not from God, no miracle has taken place. Their logic is impeccable, apart from their first premise is wrong. Jesus hadn't broken the Sabbath. He had broken their interpretation of the Sabbath. He had not broken the Sabbath in its total teaching, as he himself, as the eternal God, had given it. But they don't want to believe, you see. Therefore, they concoct this little sort of logical fancy to disprove the miracle had taken place at all. And then they go a stage further in order not to believe. They go the next stage in saying, "Well, the man wasn't blind in the first place. He wasn't blind in the first place, then no miracle has taken place." And they go out of their way to seek to prove that the man was never blind, never born blind. And they call his parents in. And the parents, in their fear of the establishment of the Jews, and by the phrase Jews here, they mean the Pharisees, the establishment, the rulers, in their fear of what would happen to them, they pass the buck and they say, "Well, you ask our son. He's old enough. He's of age. Ask him. He'll tell you." And so they come to the man. These critics come in confidence. Listen to them in verse 24. "We know," they say, "that this man is a sinner." talking about Jesus. They're coming to this little man who'd been a blind beggar all his life. Suddenly, for the first time, he's able to see. And they come, in a sense, overpowering him, overwhelming him. That's what could have happened. These elite group, we know, they say. With utter and complete confidence, we know. But this man, who a beggar though he wasn't impressed with their vaunted show of knowledge. And his answer really is classic. Well, he says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, he says, that I was blind, but now I can see. He puts his I don't know and his I do know over against their confidence we know. And he says, listen, men, you've got your assumption, you've got your premise, you've got your opinion. But I put over against that this one great fact of experience. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Now answer that, he says. I was blind, but now I see. Facts are more stubborn than unsupportable opinions. And the fact is that something fantastic happened to this man. Something that was completely to change his life, his manner of life, and his outlook of life. All was changed by what he calls in verse 11, this man they name or they call Jesus. He had an encounter with this man called Jesus. Now some people are not prepared to accept that anything happened at all. But here is his unshakable testimony. Once I was blind, but now I see. You see, when we are confronted with people who claim to have had some experience of Jesus, when we are confronted with a testimony of the saving grace and mercy of Jesus, there are one or two ways to react to that. You can either react as the crowd react and say, well, you know, this is quite amazing. Obviously something has happened. Something staggering has taken place. I'm not sure how to explain it, but we have to admit the fact of it. Or you can go into this sort of attitude of these Pharisees and refuse to accept the fact. And refuse to accept that God has done something remarkable in this life. And you know, people are doing that all the time, aren't they? I wonder if this is a sort of general reaction now in rugby over the past weeks of the testimony booklets that have gone out. We've seen some reaction in the papers. And the interesting thing in the letters in the papers, none of them face up to the fact that men and women's lives have been changed. None of them face up to the fact, these letters you've been reading, of the remarkable thing that God has done. They latch on to something which is in a sense not in any way to do with the main argument. And they make an old point of that. And they fail to understand the situation that God has come into a man and a woman's life and has changed that whole life. It's the very blindness of people who will not see what God is doing. It's tragic. It's sad. It's typical in the first century. And it's typical in the 20th century. Well, let's look at this man and see what God did for him. And to appreciate the change, you must see the before and after. It's one thing, isn't it, to hear a man give a testimony or to read a testimony like we put out in the booklet. But if you didn't know that person before, you can't begin to evaluate the strength of what's happened in that person's life. In a sense, you've got to know the before and the after. And one of the most powerful things about a testimony is that people can look at a man and they can see what he was like before, what he believed or what he didn't believe. And they can see his attitude and his manner of life. And then they can see what happened to him after God came in. And they can say, well, there's a change in this man. And they've seen the before and the after. Now let's see the before and the after of this man here in our story. Let's see him before he met Jesus. Well, what was he? Well, he was blind. That's the outstanding fact of this man. He was blind. And he'd always been blind. He was born blind. Not only that, he was a beggar. It was the only sort of thing open to him. As a blind man in the first century, there was no occupation. There was no help for him. He would sit in the dust and he would beg for coins. He was a blind beggar. He was a man of little or no significance. No one took any notice of this man. He had very few friends. And the people who would call themselves his neighbors, not his friends, you notice, his neighbors. They had some sort of association with him. And they saw him fairly regularly, but they never really saw him. They saw this man around, but they never really took any notice of him. That's proved in verse 8 and 9, you see, when they begin to look at him. Now, they don't even know if he's the same man. that they took so little notice of this man, even his physical appearance, that when they begin to look at him, some say, well, he's not the same man. He's not the same character. Not the same man in a sense where there's been a change in him, but not the same individual, not the same body even. They hadn't taken any notice of him. He was just another figure to them, with no individuality, no personality. And even the disciples were only interested in this man as a theological problem. Because they say to Jesus, now he says to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They wanted to enter into some sort of theological debate about the man's blindness. They couldn't see him as a man with a need. Even the disciples didn't see him as a man who had a soul and who had needs. None took any notice of this man. None showed any interest in this man until Jesus came along. And Jesus is concerned with individuals. This man, you see, was like a million others. Yet someone would say, well, he wasn't really, was he? Because he was blind. And yet I suppose the old point of this story, as Jesus draws out the lessons from it, is to show us that we're all blind anyway. Every single one of us. That's the application he makes in the last three verses, which are most important. That's why he came into the world, he says, in verse 39. That's why he says in the beginning in verse 5, I am the light of the world. And that is the spiritual application of the whole of this physical incident. That all men are spiritually blind. You remember at the end, if you turn back to the last three verses, Jesus says, I've come into this world that the blind will see. And those who think they see will be shown that they're blind. The Pharisees took exception to that. They said, are we blind as well? Of course you are, says Jesus. Of course you are. You are spiritually blind. If you'd only acknowledge your spiritual condition, there'd be some hope for you. And that's what that last verse means. If you were blind, you'd not be guilty of sin. But if you claim you can see, your guilt remains. What he means is this. If you could really understand and appreciate your condition, your spiritual blindness, there'd be some hope for you. Because you could find grace and light and peace in me. But as long as you insist that you're all right, as long as you cover yourself with this robe of religious self-righteousness, you'll never seek an answer to your real problems. And we're all like that, you see. We're all in this situation of being spiritual blindness. And Jesus insists that such people will never see. But here was this man. The Pharisee and the beggar were both spiritually blind. But the beggar was physically blind as well. Now both conditions, spiritual blindness and physical blindness, the blindness of this man, which is so obvious, he couldn't see a hand in front of his face. And the blindness of the Pharisees, which is not so obvious, but in many ways is more deadly. The spiritual blindness, so they couldn't see and appreciate the work and mercy and ministry of God. Jesus can deal with both those conditions. Now, many of us here, all of us here, perhaps with very few exceptions, would regard our sight as being precious to us, and no problem, we can see. And there's never been a point where we can't see. But all of us here this morning, if we are not spiritually blind now, were at one point spiritually blind. And there was a point in our life where we couldn't see the mercy and grace of God. There was a time in our life where we couldn't understand those truths which are most precious to us now. There was a time in our life when the things of God were shut off from us, and there was a veil over our eyes, and there was literally a spiritual blindness about us, and there are some who are still in that condition here this morning. And you can't see the work of God, and you can't appreciate the goodness of God, and you can't see, like these Pharisees, what God is doing in the lives of men and women. Now this man was in both those conditions. He was spiritually and physically blind before he met Jesus. Now let's look at him after meeting Jesus. And it's most important here that we distinguish two things about this man after Jesus. First of all, to see him after hearing Jesus, and then after seeing Jesus. And it's most important to the story. After hearing Jesus, and after seeing Jesus. You see, he has an encounter with a Jesus whom he never sees, but only hears. When he was sent to the pool of Siloam to wash his eyes, he had never seen Jesus. He had only heard him. And there's a very interesting spiritual lesson there. Because we always hear Jesus before we see him. Always. He always speaks to us before the spiritual eye of faith is able to appreciate and see him. And spiritual blindness is not dispelled merely by hearing Jesus. It's only dispelled when we look upon Jesus. But this man first of all hears. And he obeys. He hears Jesus speaking to him. He feels Jesus putting this mud on his eyes. He hears the command to go and wash. He obeys and he sees. He has heard. He has obeyed physically and he sees. But he is still spiritually blind. When this man said, once I was blind, but now I see, he was still spiritually blind at that point. We're always applying that to spiritual sight, but he wasn't. He was still spiritually blind. He was talking about his spiritual, of his physical experience. Once I was blind, but now I see. You look at this same man now in verse 25. He's talking about Jesus. And what does he say about Jesus? Well, he says, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. You see, he doesn't know anything really about Jesus. All he knows is of a man called Jesus. He knows nothing of the Christ. He knows nothing of God. He knows nothing of the glory of God. He's only talking of a man, Jesus. And of this man, he says, well, I don't know much about him. I don't even know if he was a sinner. He is still spiritually blind. Here was a man who had known something of the love of God, but not yet the redeeming love. Here was a man who'd experienced something of the grace of God, but not yet the redeeming grace of God. What he'd experienced of God he thought was wonderful, but it was nothing compared to what he was going to experience. God had met his physical need, but his spiritual need at this point was left untouched. Now you know, God often works like that in the lives of men and women. God can give us, before we are converted, wonderful tokens of his love. But don't mistake the tokens for the actual soul-liberating love of God. God can deal with us in such a way when he's wanting to bring us to grace that we can know something of the goodness of God. I remember years ago working, we used to run a coffee bar for young people in my first church. And many young teenagers would come in off the streets and we would seek to talk to them about God. And I remember one night talking to three boys, fellas about 18 or 19, and they came in and they'd been coming for several weeks to this coffee bar, and they said to me one night, you know, they said, since we've been coming to this Christian coffee bar, our luck has changed. That's the way they put it. Our luck has changed. I said, what do you mean your luck has changed? Well, they said, for months and months, we couldn't get a job. Now, since we've been coming to this coffee bar, the three of us in the last couple of weeks have got jobs. Our luck have changed, they said, since we've been coming here. You see, God in some ways had been blessing these young fellows. They'd been listening to the gospel, and there were tokens in their lives already of the goodness of God. But that isn't what God wanted to do for them. God didn't want to change their luck, as they put it. God didn't want merely to give them a job. God wanted to save their souls. But they were talking only in terms of the other blessings they'd received since they'd come into connection, as they related in their own lives anyway, with God and the things of God. And this can be true of many of us, can't it? God can touch our lives. God can do something quite good for us. And we can acknowledge that God has done it. We can be concerned about something that God is doing. We can pray for somebody who is sick. And I've heard many people who are not Christians say, well, God answered my prayer. But many people who are not Christians say that. God answered my prayer. And yet they've been satisfied with that experience of God, and they've never gone on to seek what God really wants to do for them. Here was this man in this condition. God had met his physical need. He could see, but spiritually he was still blind. You see, the result of hearing and obeying was physical sight for this man. It may be a variety of things for us, but also generally for him and for us. The moment we come into contact with God and the things of God, it can mean trouble. Now this man had certain troubles all his life. He'd been blind and he'd been a beggar. But they were nothing compared to the troubles he was now experiencing that his physical sight was back with him. You notice in the story, it's very interesting as you read the story, here was a man who'd been born blind, he received his sight, but we are not told that anybody rejoiced over it. We're not told that. His parents, his friends, his neighbors, the Pharisees, The disciples, we are not told in the whole of that long 41 verse chapter that anybody actually rejoiced over it. Everybody was arguing over it. Everybody was philosophizing about it, making a theological debate out of it. But nobody was rejoicing over the fact that God had done something for this man. Not even his parents. And the end result was that the man was excommunicated from the synagogue. They cast him out, we are told in verse 31. And that didn't mean they just pushed him out through the door. It means, as we saw in the beginning of the story, that they excommunicated him from the synagogue. He was not allowed to worship in the synagogue anymore. Now for a Jew, that was a terrible thing. A terrible thing. And this man was now alone. He thought that great blessing had come into his life. He'd experienced something of the mercy of God. He could see it, but he was alone. His parents wouldn't stand up for him. And the religious establishment had excommunicated him. And there we come to our text. It takes a long time to get there, but really we've got there. Now at this point, you see, when Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, he went and he looked for him. He went and he looked for him. And he began to speak to him. And here we see now, not the man after hearing Jesus. After hearing Jesus, physical blessing, but still spiritually blind. You see the man now after seeing Jesus. After seeing Jesus. And we see here the tender, redeeming love of Christ. He looks for the man. Here is the good shepherd looking for the lost sheep. He ministered to him in a way, but he left him then. He just sent him to wash. But now here is this man in this lost condition. He's alone and helpless. More helpless now perhaps than he'd been even before. And Jesus begins to look for him. And for the first time, this blind beggar sees the one who has brought sight into his dark life. But what does he see? Well, he sees a good man, and a kind man, and a tender man, and a loving man. But he sees a man. He's got no idea who Jesus is. He sees but a man. But then quietly, Jesus begins to reveal himself to this man. Not merely as someone who's got power to give him sight, but as someone who can do far more for him. And he asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He hadn't asked him this before. You know, this man wasn't cured because he had great faith in Christ. There's a lot of nonsense talked about faith healing. And if you've got faith, then Christ will heal you. This man had no faith in Christ when he was healed. No faith at all. He had some sort of faith in the man who told him to go and wash. But he didn't know Jesus Christ. He didn't know Jesus God. There's a sense in which faith in anything can do a lot of things for you if you've got some sort of problems. It wasn't faith that healed this man. It was the power of God that healed this man. But now he's being challenged on the level of his faith for the first time. Do you believe, he is asked, in the Son of Man? Jesus knows that just because the beggar has received physical sight from God, it does not necessarily mean that the man is now right with God and that he is a spiritual man with spiritual sight, a Christian in other words. It doesn't mean that. How many people have sought God's help in times of trouble? Before an operation, in illness, sought God's help. And then when it's all over and the crisis is gone, they've forgotten God. You have that so often, don't you? In the scriptures, that the 10 lepers who were healed, only one came back and said thank you. You have it so often in so-called healing campaigns. Lots of remarkable things. You don't see those people in church afterwards, though. You don't see them in church afterwards. It's a tragedy. I remember talking many years ago to a young girl who was the pastor of a Pentecostal daughter of a Pentecostal pastor. They had a healing campaign in the church. 250 healings in the church during a 10-day campaign. And the girl at 18 was terribly disillusioned because 6 months afterwards, only one of those people was still attending church. And she was terribly, terribly disillusioned. Whether God had done something with these people or not, I don't know. But it doesn't matter. If God does something physically for a man, he is still under the judgment and condemnation of God. He still needs spiritual sight, and he still needs spiritual healing. And that's the main concern of the gospel. That's the main thrust of the gospel. And Christ is always more concerned over a man's soul than he is over a man's body. You remember when he had to deal with the disciples when they came back after he sent them out, and they were rejoicing because they could heal the sick and they could cast out devils. Jesus said, now he says, Keep things in perspective, he says. Don't rejoice over that, but rejoice rather that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rejoice, he says, rather in your true spiritual relationship with Almighty God. And so your Jesus now begins to deal with this man on a spiritual level for the first time. He's dealt with him physically, but now spiritually. Do you believe, he says, in the Son of Man? And this man answers, who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man was one of the divine titles for Jesus. Who is he? Tell me, he says, so that I may believe in him. Tell me. Show me. I want to believe. I want to believe, he says, but tell me. Show me. I'm open to believe, he says. I'm willing to believe, he says, but show me and tell me. He wants to believe. It's a lovely position to be in here, to want to believe. To be able to say, show me, tell me. Bring this Son of Man to me. Bring him in my experience, and I will believe. And Jesus answers, you have now seen him. And in fact, he is the one speaking with you. I am the Son of Man, he says. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. And the man says, Lord, I believe. He didn't need any more than that. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped. He can see now. Not merely with those physical eyes. But he can see with the eye of faith. He can see the God incarnate. He can see the mercy and grace of God in Jesus. And he worships. If ever a man had cause to worship and praise God, it was this man. A few hours before this, he was both physically and spiritually blind, but now both those awful conditions have been met by the power of the living Lord Jesus Christ. And he can see. This beggar then had an encounter with Jesus, and he was never the same again. A change took place. It was a change which affected his circumstances. He would never beg again. He could go and work now. He could see things he never seen before. He could appreciate things he never appreciated before. He could value things he had never valued before. A change came into his life. But all that on a physical level. But then there was the spiritual change. And that was the rich change. He worshipped God. I believe, he says. The change was real. He knew it. His parents knew it. Everybody knew it. Whether they liked it, whether they'd acknowledge it, it was real. Something had happened to this man because he met with Jesus. And neither can anybody say, well, you know, that's all right for him. It's nothing to do with us, though. Oh, yes, it has, says Jesus. Because we're all blind. We all need to see God. We all need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to be able to say, Lord, I believe and fall down and worship before this God. Physical blindness is a terrible thing. Thank God, it's relatively rare. Spiritual blindness is more terrible. And tragically, it's all to come. All to come. We all are born with eyes closed to the mercy and grace of God, with souls dead to an experience of God, with faith strangled almost at birth. We're all spiritually blind. And we're all like that until we meet this man called Jesus. Until this Jesus begins to deal with us. Not by anointing our eyes with mud, but by challenging our hearts. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in this living, eternal God become man? Do you believe he challenges us this morning? In my love and my grace and my mercy for you. Do you believe what I can do for you? Do you believe what I have done on the cross of Calvary? Do you believe that you're not a Christian merely by external, but by a spiritual, inward, new change? Do you believe so that you can say, I do believe? Not in some vague, general way, but in a belief that changes the whole direction of your life. In a belief that enables you now to value things you didn't value before. Appreciate things you couldn't appreciate before. See things you couldn't see before. Do you believe like that? That is spiritual belief. That is spiritual sight. that there is this change that takes place. In some lives, it's a change that is drastic. In others, it's more gradual, but it's a change nonetheless, that we can say spiritually what this man could say physically. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once this book of God was a dry, arid thing. I couldn't read it. I didn't want to read it. But now it is delight to my eyes, the most precious book. Once prayer was something, oh, so hopeless and boring, only to be used in times of emergency like some sort of superstitious charm. But now, prayer is delight to me. Even though at times in my life it is difficult, I still recognize it as the most precious thing, one of the most precious things that God has given me. Once fellowship with other Christians was something I couldn't understand. I could talk about all things, but I couldn't talk about God. But now, I like to talk about God and Jesus. Once church was a habit, but now it is a delight. Once God was a stranger, but now He is my Father and my God and my Savior. Once I was blind, I could not see, but now I can see. Once I was deaf, I couldn't hear the very voice of God, but now I hear it. Once I was dumb, I couldn't speak for God, but now I delight to speak for God. What's happened? God has come in. A change has taken place. Not merely a superficial change, not merely a physical change, but a spiritual change. Lord, He said, I believe. When did He say that? When Jesus found Him. It's a lovely statement. When He found Him. My friends, the great claim of the gospel is that Jesus goes looking for sinners. Even when they're not looking for Him. Praise God, that's the gospel. Or most of us would be in awful sort of problems this morning. If it was all left to us to look for Him. But He found us in our need. And He challenged us, didn't He? Do you believe? And maybe in His grace He's been coming here this morning. And maybe in His grace He's been looking for us. And maybe in His grace He's been saying, do you believe? And you say, Lord, I want to believe. Show me. And He is saying, here I am. Here I am. I am the one that you do believe in. The Jesus of all power. The Jesus of all grace and love. And you see both in this chapter, the power of Jesus to deal with this man's blindness, the love and grace of Jesus to deal with this man's soul. Praise God this morning for such a Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing 531? Lord, I was blind, I could not see. In Thy mild visage any grace? But now the beauty of Thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. 531.